I'm going to be reading quite a few verses from John chapters 19 and 20. I invite you to turn along with me in your Bibles. For those of you who are using one of our pew Bibles, those are the ESV, English Standard Version. For those of you who brought your own that may be in a different translation, I'm sure it'll be fairly simple for you to follow along using your own translation. Even though the words may be slightly different, they all say the same thing. And we thank God for that too. So I'm going to begin reading with the Gospel according to John, chapter 19 and verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And skip down to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we're gathered here on this Easter morning, on this Resurrection Day morning, and we are glad. Even though we have not seen the physically resurrected Jesus, we have not seen His physical body, we have not seen the scars in His hands and feet and side, nonetheless, through eyes of faith, each of us who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, we know the Lord Jesus, and we are glad that we have seen the truth, that we have seen the Lord through faith. We thank You, Lord, for this account that we're able to read here that relates to us the glorious resurrection of our Savior, that death could not keep Him. We thank You for the rejoicing of the disciples and of the women who were there that saw that He was gone and then that spoke to Jesus directly. We rejoice with them today. And we thank You on this special day that even though we celebrate Easter on every day of the year, and on every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, nonetheless, there's this time each year that we set aside to specially emphasize the death, the burial, and now the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also recognize, Lord, that the joy that we have comes by way of the cross. So as we focus on that this morning, I pray that Your Spirit would apply Your truth to our hearts in such a way that we are quickened, that we are brought into a closer walk with You, that if there are any here who have never trusted in Jesus fully as Savior and Lord, that today would be that day of salvation. And for those of us who have already made that commitment, that we might be reestablished in our faith, reinvigorated, that perhaps today would be a day of recommitment of ourselves to You, to live a life that honors our risen Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. How many of you read the Our Daily Bread devotional booklet on a regular basis? Any of you? Looks like quite a few. We also keep them stocked out here, so if anybody's interested, Our Daily Bread Radio Bible Class provides these little Our Daily Bread booklets free of charge, and so we just get them to send us several hundred a month, and we can give them all out. So if you're interested, you can check the tables there in the entryway and pick one up. If you've been reading it a while, you may recall this particular one from April 10th, 1998. I don't think that this story was original with Henry Bosch when he wrote it, but nonetheless, he wrote it well, and I just want to share it with you. So I'm going to read this devotional pretty much in its entirety. A little girl was critically injured in an accident and taken to a hospital. She had lost a great deal of blood and needed a transfusion, but her blood type was rare. Finally, it was discovered that her 7-year-old brother had the same blood type. The doctor took him into his office and told him, "Your sister is very sick. Unless she gets some blood, I'm afraid the angels are going to take her to heaven. Are you willing to give your baby sister your blood?" The boy's face turned pale and his eyes widened in fear. After some agonizing moments, he whispered to the doctor, "I'll give my sister my blood." As the transfusion took place, the boy watched as his blood passed through a tube to his sister. The doctor noticed that the boy seemed very nervous and said, "It will all be over before long." At that moment, big tears welled up in the boy's eyes, and he said, "Will I die pretty soon then?" He thought he was giving his own life in order to save his sister. This is a moving story about the love of one who is willing to sacrifice his own life in order to give life to another. So the author goes on to say, "There is no greater love. Jesus laid down His life for us even before we were His friends." He gives us Romans 5:10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Have you experienced God's love by accepting His offer of forgiveness through faith in Christ? The author writes. On this Resurrection Day celebration, I want you to see that Jesus' sacrifice was more than just an inconvenient token of God's love. I want you to give thought, at least to a minor degree, if not more, to give thought to the horrors of the cross and to understand that it is precisely because of the cross that the resurrection holds such potential for unspeakable joy. the cross is necessary. I've given you an outline. You're welcome to follow along in that. Fill in the blanks. Kind of helps you stay connected here. So number one, Jesus' path to joy was by way of the cross. Jesus' path to joy was by way of the cross. It could be argued that surely there was another way for God to have accomplished what He accomplished. But it's really an empty argument and beside the point, because we're told in Scriptures what God has done, and the Scriptures make it clear to us that this was the only way. This was the way of salvation. This was the way to joy. Point A, Jesus experienced the shame of the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." Endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross has, of course, for us as Christians, become a wonderful symbol. It is a symbol of even joy. It's a symbol of pleasure. When we see the cross, someone else having a cross, immediately we are drawn to that thinking, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Do you trust in Jesus as your Savior? When we see a cross, or perhaps we wear a cross, it's something that's special to us with special significance that often brings a sense of even warmth and encouragement. It could bring a smile to our face. But we need to realize that the cross was a source of incredible shame. Jesus was publicly humiliated on the cross of Calvary. He was publicly humiliated. All of the sins of all of the world were attributed to Jesus there on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 and following says this. He, speaking of Jesus, of the Messiah, the Christ who was to come, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The cross was a source of public humiliation. Just reflecting on the words that were used in this one passage, despised, rejected, sorrow, grief. Men hide their faces because this is so ugly, so bad, they don't want to have to see it. He was despised. We esteemed Him not. We considered Him of no value, of no worth. Griefs, sorrows again, stricken, smitten by God, the expression says, afflicted, pierced, crushed. Chastisement was on Him. He was wounded. All iniquity was laid on Him. Now, in spite of our relatively upbeat attitude toward the cross, we need to stop for a moment and go back to the reality of it all. The cross was a source of terrible humiliation. And at the cross, all the sins of all mankind were poured upon Jesus. It would be bad enough for you and I to have to take our own sins and pay the price. It would be so much worse for you or me to have to take our own sins plus someone else's. But Jesus took the sins of all mankind. And we have to stop and put it in context, because Jesus had no sins of His own. A perfect human being. Beyond that, the only perfect being in all of human history. Jesus Himself took the sins of all mankind, of all history, from the sins of Adam and Eve to the sins of those who convicted Him to death, the sins of those who cruelly pounded those nails in his feet and hands, and the soldier who pierced his side, to the sins that are represented in this room right now. Jesus took them all. A perfect, the only perfect human being, the God-man, humiliated as a sinner. And the way of the cross was public humiliation. I would have to say that the way of the cross is the epitome of public humiliation. Nothing in our world today compares to that. There are people who have to die horrible deaths. There are ways of execution that we would disapprove of in our civilized society. We might imagine that one of the worst ways one could die was to be beheaded, and there are still some countries that practice that today as their source of execution. But beheaded is humane compared to what Jesus went through. In all of human history, there has never been a more cruel way to die. A way that was intended from every vantage point to bring absolute public humiliation, so that all who looked on it would be appalled. This is what Jesus dealt with. We read it a moment ago from John 19, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There's debate about why it's called Golgotha, because we really don't have the full history behind it. Some have said maybe it was the shape of the hill. There was a shape that kind of resembled a skull. Maybe there was even some key caves there or something that looked like the eye sockets of a skull. I think an even more likely scenario, and many would say this is what it's based on, is the fact that the common criminals who were of such terrible character that they would actually be crucified were not worthy of burial. And so their bodies may have just been left there, tossed on the ground to be plucked clean by the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And that those bones could be found there, that skulls of those criminals who had been executed were there. It's to this that Jesus walks, carrying his cross. A place that everybody who had ever seen this type of execution is well aware of the humiliation that's a part of it. This is the worst of our culture. This is the worst of our society. These are the worst of our world, and they're going out to get what's coming to them. This is what Jesus took, bearing his own cross, the epitome of public humiliation. And he was not just subjected to a short term of humiliating infamy. Indeed, Jesus was put to death as a criminal. He was put to death. It would be bad enough for him to be accused, to be found guilty, to take the sins of the people, and to spend perhaps a decade in jail under humiliating circumstances. That would have been bad enough. But he went all the way to the point of death. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This verse is phrased emphatically so that the reader can understand Jesus humbled himself and went all the way to the point of death, and not just any death, but the worst death that could possibly be imagined. And that he was taken on himself, these sins. Humiliation is a part of this process. If you go through this as a criminal in that particular day at the hands of the Roman soldiers being crucified, the humiliation was intended to be throughout the entire process. From the beatings that took place ahead of time, to the fact that this person had to bear their own instrument of death, carrying that cross all the way to Golgotha, and then having the nails pounded into their flesh, and then being hung to a slow, painful suffocation death on the cross that could last many, many, many hours, sometimes even more than a day, before the victim finally surrendered their last breath. It was all intended to be humiliation, to be hung naked on the cross, to die in view of all of those who were looking at you with mockery and derision. But even though it was a humiliating death, we're told that this was not forced on him by others. Matter of fact, the scriptures say, "Do you not think that I could call legions of angels right now and we could have this over with?" Now, he wasn't there because it was forced upon him, though that's the way the world saw it. He was there because he humbled himself. It was his choice. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Why would he do that? Because the shame of the cross gave way to the joy of the resurrection. Point B, the shame of the cross gave way to the joy of the resurrection. I read for you Hebrews 12:2 a moment ago, the first part. Let me read it all. "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross not because he thought this would just be a good thing to do to show people that he cared, even though that was real. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus was able to look ahead and see that there is going to be victory here. The joy that was set before him was the joy of knowing that through his sacrifice, through his taking the sins of all mankind, that he was going to be able to achieve the salvation of all who would put their faith in him. The joy that was set before him is the knowledge that the place of highest honor that he had held for eternity past with God the Father, and he is God the Son, that was going to be restored to him, and however we can comprehend it, an even greater glory than before because of what he had suffered. This was why he endured the cross. He endured it because of the joy set before him, knowing that he was going to one day be set once again at the right hand of the throne of God, as we read in Hebrews 12:2. Jesus' resurrection brought victory over death. Romans 6, verse 9 says, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Certain things we experience can bring us a degree of pleasure, even rejoicing. A victory dance, perhaps. We just finished this last week with tax day, April 15. And so we're thinking, yes, I finally got it done. You know, those last-minute folks, you know, you're up working till almost midnight trying to get this to the post office. Yes, I got it done. You may even have a little victory. Finally, I got my taxes paid. What's going to happen next year? Same thing. You're going to have to go through it again. Here it comes again. More taxes due. I mean, what do they say? The only two things that we can be sure of are death and taxes, right? So here comes the taxes. Jesus died once. And it's not like he was ever going to have to go through that again. At that death, and through his resurrection, he achieved victory over death. The scriptures tell us that he will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has any control over him. And the death he died to sin once. But the life he lives, he now lives to God. He brought victory over death. As phenomenal as it is that the resurrection brought victory over death, it's also important for us to note that Jesus' resurrection is proof of his claims. Number two, Jesus' resurrection is proof of his claims. Jesus is having a conversation with some religious leaders in John chapter 2. And he has just done some things that indicate that, he's not your ordinary run-of-the-mill type guy that comes along. He's saying things and doing things that stand out as different. And so these religious leaders challenge him. John chapter 2, verse 18. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" In other words, prove to us that you have this authority. We want you to show us that you're for real. Because otherwise we're just dismissing you like every other crackpot that's come around. "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, John writes. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had spoken this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let me say this. Jesus' resurrection is proof of his claims. They said, how can you prove that you have the authority to say these things, to do these things? How can you prove who you are? And he said, this is the way I'll prove it. You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And even though they didn't understand it, later they did. Jesus was saying, you put me to death, and 3 days later I'm coming back. Now who do you know that can pull that one off? You put me to death, 3 days later I'm coming back, and then you'll know that everything I've said is true. That all of my claims are legitimate. What kind of claims did Jesus make? Well, let's consider a few. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus claimed the authority to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 10, he said, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The religious leaders, of course, would say, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Yep. And Jesus claimed to have that authority to forgive sins. They might say, well, how can you claim that authority? Prove to us that you have that authority. Okay, you destroy this temple and 3 days later I'll bring it back up. I'll be raised again. I'll have life and you'll know that I'm telling the truth. In Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 2 is the beginning of his ministry. Luke chapter 24 is after his death, burial, and resurrection. And he is actually walking down the road with some disciples and he's kept himself from being manifest to them. They don't know who they're talking to. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So right at the beginning of his ministry, he says, I have the authority to forgive sins. Right at the end of his earthly ministry, before his ascension, he said, I came, I died, I rose again in order to tell you and prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins. This is the message that I proclaim. So his claim was validated. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, verse 17, I want you to listen to how this unfolds. It's fascinating. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who are oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He is reading a messianic passage. All the teachers of the law would know this. Everyone with any religious background would know this. He has just asked for one of the great prophets, perhaps the great prophet of the Old Testament scriptures, to be given. He takes this scroll, he unrolls it, and he reads a messianic passage about the coming of the Messiah. And there's no doubt that all of those there listening think, okay, he's talking about the Messiah. We've been hearing this story for years. One of these days the Messiah is coming. And they're with him. They're listening to all this. He reads this passage of Scripture. And then look what comes next. Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It makes my hair stand up just to think about the excitement here. He's just read the passage that the Messiah is going to be coming and he's going to do all of these things. He rolls up the scroll, hands it to him, and then says, today it's done. I'm here. He claimed to be the Messiah. Now, no doubt religious leaders are thinking, no, wait just a doggone minute. Who do you think you are? Prove it! His proof? You destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And you'll know that everything I've said is true. No one else can do that. He proved that he was the Messiah. He claimed to be the giver of eternal life. In John chapter 5, some religious leaders were debating about various things and Jesus addressed them in verse 39 and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they, these very scriptures, that bear witness of me, Jesus said. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So the religious leaders are searching the Old Testament scriptures, trying to find out how they can have eternal life. And Jesus said, if you come to me, I can give it to you. Indeed, all of these Old Testament scriptures that you're reading, they're all about me. Well, you can imagine that made the religious leaders pretty angry. Maybe they would think to themselves, oh yeah? Well, prove it. Jesus' response, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I'll prove it. I'll prove to you that I have the authority to give eternal life to any who come to me in faith. Jesus, of all the claims that he made, perhaps the most outrageous was that he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. And generally speaking, if we find somebody that's claiming to be God, it's like, yeah, lock them up. You know, something's wrong with them. And I'm sure that's what was desired by the religious leaders in his day. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There are certain religious groups and cults today who say, well, he wasn't really claiming to be God. He was just claiming, and then they make up whatever it may be. All you have to do is read the context, and it's clear what he was saying, because not only did he claim to be God, but everybody there understood that's what he was claiming, and that's why they said, in light of this, we're putting you to death. We're taking you out. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, how do you back up that claim? You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Because nobody but God can do that. Yeah, I'll verify my claims. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was. Okay, what does all this have to do with you? You and me today. Since these things are true about Jesus, then your path to joy must be by way of the cross. Jesus' path to joy was by way of the cross. I think that we need to understand that your path to joy must be by way of the cross. So, in a different sense than Jesus' experience, because, of course, Jesus went to the cross as sinless, and you and I are sinful. Jesus went as perfect. You and I are nowhere near perfect. We are very imperfect. Jesus went for no sins of his own, and yet you and I deserve to die because of our own sins. Jesus went as God, and none of us can do that. So, obviously, there's a key difference here, but there's also a parallel that you must embrace the shame of the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, we're told, the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is folly. There are those who would say, why do you have to talk about the cross? I had one gal say to me some years ago when we were focusing on what happened at the cross. She said, why are you always talking about death? She even went so far as to use this expression, yours is a bloody religion. And I'm thinking, I can't escape that. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that I have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Yes, it is. You must embrace the shame of the cross. For those who would think, you know, you're just overboard on this. All roads lead to heaven. Everybody's got their own way. And yours is this Jesus thing with his death, which I don't understand. But everybody comes their own way. And I'm saying to you, no, there's only one way. And you must embrace the shame of the cross. And of course, the first step to enjoying the joy that is eventual is to deal with the shame of our own sin. We are sinners. And until you confess that you are a sinner, you have no hope of salvation. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you don't confess you're a sinner, you're not on the road to the joy of the resurrection. We have to confess. That's our step one. And then we're talking about taking up the cross. In Luke chapter 9, as well as in Luke chapter 14, Jesus uses the expression, taking up your cross. Jesus described his true followers as those who are willing to humble themselves by taking up their cross. That is, to fully surrender your life to Jesus. Think about what happens on the road to Golgotha. Jesus is carrying a cross. He has taken up his cross in a literal way. And as he's carrying that cross, it's not like he can be thinking, I wonder if there's anything else I can get done on the way between here and Golgotha. I wonder if there's any other task that I can take care of today. No, once he is in that position, He's carrying his cross to Golgotha. His life is no longer his own. That's the nature of the crucifixion. You've been through this trial. You've been convicted. You are given this cross to carry out to the place of your execution. You will do nothing else for your own benefit. You will do nothing else that is by your choosing. From here on out, it's going to be what others force upon you. That's the nature of the cross. And even though Jesus willingly did that, we need to understand what Jesus meant when he then says to his followers that he wants us to take up our crosses. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. So he prophesied his own execution, his own crucifixion. And then he said, and on the third day be raised. So he also prophesied his resurrection. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, in the same way that one who is sentenced to death by crucifixion has lost all control of his own life and can only do what others are forcing him to do, when someone wants to be a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, you've got to take up your cross daily. Which means every day, I am beginning my day with this attitude. Lord, my life is no longer my own. I don't have the prerogative to make choices on my own. I need to get your instructions. I need to do what you tell me to do. I need to do your will and only your will. I surrender my life to your control. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It is to surrender my life to the control of Jesus Christ, accepting the forgiveness that comes through confessing my sins to him, that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That's a pretty absolute statement. And to emphasize that, Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus made it clear what it means to really be a follower of him. By comparison, it's like you hate the rest of the world. It doesn't mean that you actually have hatred feelings toward them. It doesn't mean that you have an antagonism toward these members of your own family. No, what Jesus is saying is your commitment to me needs to be of such ultimate priority that by comparison, everything else is hate. Your commitment to me needs to be so absolute that there is nothing you would not do that I tell you to do. That you are surrendering it all to me. That this is no longer about you. It's not about your life. It's not about what you want. It's about what I want and what I direct. Jesus said, unless you take that perspective, you are not my disciple. Being a disciple means full surrender. Now, I don't become a Christian because I work hard at surrendering everything. But having surrendered everything to Jesus Christ, I am now a Christian and I need to live accordingly. Have you done that? This is what God calls of us. Taking up your cross means losing your life. I read Luke chapter 9. Let me read again those verses plus a couple of extras. Luke 9, 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? One who was sentenced to the cross had already lost his life. He had lost it to those who were in control. One who takes up his cross to follow Jesus has lost his life. It's no longer about what you want in life. It's now all about Jesus. The loss of life, in light of the high cost of being a follower of Jesus, why would anyone in his right mind choose this route? The cross is the way to the joy of the resurrection. The cross is the only way to the joy of the resurrection. You want joy? All of us are looking for joy. We usually call it happiness. Everybody's looking for happiness. We're trying to find something that makes us happy, trying to find that person who makes us happy, those circumstances, that job, that house, that car. We're all looking for happiness, and what we find is that it seems to be relatively elusive. You only find little bits and pieces of happiness here and there. Really, what we're all looking for is joy. We're looking for a joyful sense that my life is meaningful and it's right, and that whatever happens, I have joy. And the only way to that kind of joy, the joy of the resurrection, is by way of the cross. Only through Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection will you have victory over death. There are many people who have gained what this world has to offer, and yet they're fearful because they anticipate death and don't have any idea what comes next. So they can't even enjoy all the things that they have gathered together because of their fear of what happens at the end. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 9, "We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." Verse 14 goes on, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You want victory over death? Jesus said, "That's what I came to bring you. I came to destroy him who has the power of death. I came to destroy the sting of death." We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then going down to the end of that chapter, verse 54, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You want victory over death? Jesus Christ is the only way to that victory. It is only through surrendering to His control, giving your life, taking up your cross, and totally submitting to Him that you can experience the victory over death that is prescribed here. And as a result of that, even though I know that unless the Lord returns ahead of time, I'm going to go through physical death, I have no fear of that. Whatever discomforts they may be, they're temporary, they're short-term. I have no fear of death because I know that I have been given eternal life. What do we call this victory over death? We call it new life, according to the Scriptures. Joy comes through new life in Jesus. Joy comes through new life in Jesus. Faith in Jesus is the only way that you can experience that new life and the joy that comes along with it. Only through Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, verse 3, as well as verse 7. He said, "You must be born again." You've been born once. You want new life. You've got to be born again. That's a spiritual term. And there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians who have no idea what it means. It means that you've been given new life through trust in Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of the same new life in this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." That's new life. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I have been born again by an act of God. I trusted in Jesus, and the result is that He gives me new life. And this life comes with joy. Paul speaks of this newness of life being inseparably connected to Jesus' death and resurrection in Romans chapter 6, where he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life." This is the life that God wants us to be able to enjoy. This is where joy comes from. I don't know each of your lives. I don't know each of your daily routines. I don't know what goes on in the private parts of your own hearts and minds. But my guess is there's many people here today thinking, "I wish that I could experience that kind of a joy. I wish that I could have that." The answer is you can. In addition to the phrase born again, we find other biblical expressions such as saved or salvation or being a child of God or being redeemed or being justified. There's so many different expressions, but they all mean the same thing. The only way to experience true joy is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified for your sins and was raised for your justification. The only way to experience true joy is by faith in Jesus. It's by surrendering to Him. Romans 4:25 says, Jesus was delivered up to the cross for our trespasses, and He was raised from the dead for our justification. It is Easter Sunday. Our room is a little more filled than normal. Not significantly. There's not a lot more space that we could squeeze people into. But some of you are here that aren't normally here for whatever reason. And you may be here to honor Jesus Christ today. And I believe that merely by being here, you have indeed expressed some honor for Jesus Christ. My concern is that there may be some who are here to honor Jesus Christ. After all, it is Easter, and you know that Jesus, you know, it's something about Jesus being God and dying for us and raised, yeah. And so once a year or so, we try to show up, make our appearance. My concern is that by honoring Jesus, you've reached a false conclusion that that makes you right with God. But it doesn't. We got to surrender to Jesus. That's a whole lot different than just showing an occasional token of honor by coming to a special service or by reading a Bible verse now and then. Surrendering to Jesus means fully committing yourself to Him. It means believing the truth that He is God, that He did die for your sins, that He was buried and He was raised from the dead. You must believe all those things are true. You also must believe that what Jesus said in John 14:6 is true, where He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. And then you got to go back to Jesus' words saying, unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow Me, you're not My disciple. Some of us here are hoping that we're going to get into heaven by kind of holding on to somebody else's shirt tails. But only Jesus' disciples are going to be there. Only those who are followers of Jesus. So right now, where are you at in your relationship with God? Have you truly trusted in Jesus? If you haven't, you don't have to leave here today with any doubts. We can clarify that right now. Because the Scriptures make it clear that as many as receive Jesus, to those He gives the right to become the children of God. Which means that by faith, right now, you can accept Christ as your Savior. And I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'd like for you to bow your heads with me. If you're here today and you're not sure that you've been forgiven, you're not sure that Jesus is your Savior, and that you're going to be in heaven, don't go out of here doubting. Let's clear that up right now. If you're a believer and you already know that you're right with Jesus, you may need some things that need confessing, and that's good. Go ahead and do that. But I want you to be praying right now for others in this room or others who would hear this message who are not yet believers. And pray that God would work mightily in their hearts and that they would take that step. For those of you who are wondering, what do I need to do? You can pray a prayer like this. If it represents the truth of your attitude of your heart, God hears it. You can pray, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve death. I believe Jesus is God. I believe He died in my place on the cross. I believe He was buried. I believe He was raised from the dead that first Easter morning. I believe He is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to You, Father, except through Him. I ask You to forgive my sins, and I surrender my life to You. With your heads bowed, I want to encourage you today, because that can be a fearful step to take, because you're thinking, I'm not sure what all is going to be involved. No, none of us are fully sure of what all is going to be involved, except that we get the joy of the resurrection. And Jesus has a plan. So if you made that commitment today, please tell me about that on your way out this morning. If you recommitted your heart to Jesus today, I'd love to know about that and rejoice with you. But make sure before this day comes to a close that you're right with Jesus. Come to the joy of the resurrection by way of the cross. Dear Lord, have mercy on us. And thank you for providing us the way of salvation through Jesus' death and His glorious resurrection. Lord, we know that You are God. You are King. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that our God reigns. And we rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen.